All right, this is the sermon the ladies have been waiting for. It's on guys loving how husbands should love their wives. I might have told you this before, but it's worth repeating. When I was seventh and eighth grader, I threw papers through the Newton Kansan in Newton, because that's where I live, and While I was throwing papers, I found out that there's a certain house on my route on Southwest 3rd Street or 4th Street. I can't quite remember which one it was, but there's a man named Leonard who lived there. And I saw him and I collected from him, but I never saw his wife. And I found out that his wife was an invalid. I never did meet her. I didn't know what was wrong with her, but I just knew that she was an invalid, but that Leonard was still there at home and taking care of his wife. He would go off to work, but then he would come back every day. And somehow, you know, seventh and eighth graders, however old I was, don't think too much about this, but somehow I got it in my mind, this guy loves his wife. He's committed to her. And somehow that was kind of, he came across as being kind of a seventh grader saint. Wow, this guy's serious. He's not letting this sort of an illness be a problem. And he's sticking with his wife. And that impressed me. Today we want to talk about maximum marriage for husbands. We've talked about maximum marriage for wives. Then we talked about how parents can influence their children. And now we want to go to Ephesians 5. And we're going to start at the same place that we started at last time, or 2 weeks ago, the responsibility of all Christians from verse 21. Verse 21 of Romans 5 says this, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's a command addressed to all Christians. So we're going to talk about that. There's a sense in which all Christians need to submit themselves to one another. From verse 21, that means that no Christian can run roughshod over another Christian. It means that no Christian can take advantage of another Christian. It means that no Christian can belittle another Christian. It means that no Christian is superior to another Christian. And by the way, I got a request last time to print off all these things, and I'm still in the process. I'll get it done both for this sermon and the one 2 weeks ago. So don't think you have to get every little note down, okay? Every Christian must respect the feelings and the viewpoint of another Christian. And that's tough because usually we think our viewpoint's the right one. If it weren't, we wouldn't hold it, would we now? But we have to respect the feelings and the viewpoint of another Christian. There's no hierarchy of importance among Christians. There's not one Christian more important or less important than another Christian. No pecking order like that. One Christian is not worth more or more important than another Christian. We also learn from verse 21 that our submission to one another is based upon our fear of the King, who is Jesus. That it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We talk about someone being a God-fearing person, and in this case, it's a Christ-fearing person, and it is the word fear. Now, probably you and I in our language wouldn't use the word fear, but the Bible does. So we have to let it stand there, and that word will come up again in our passage today. Sometimes we try to temper it down a little bit. Well, it means respect towards, reverence toward. Well, whatever it means towards Jesus, it's going to appear later on, and we'll see that again toward the end of the sermon today. We ought at least to be afraid of what the King will do to us if we take advantage of another one of his subjects. That's the least it ought to mean. If the fear of Christ means anything, it means we ought to be afraid of taking advantage of another one of his subjects. It might not be very healthy for us. Now let's go to verse 25. This is a new, fresh ground. We didn't go go over that 2 weeks ago. This is new ground, chapter 5, verse 25, the responsibility of husbands. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's a pretty tall order. You're perhaps aware that the word love here is the word, it's not the word be fond of. There's a word that those people used for fondness. We think of the city of Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. The word phila, at the front part of that, is the fond type of love. This is not that word. This is the word that's, it means a sacrificial love. And the first thing we'd like to comment on is that husbands are obligated to love their wives. It's not an option. Love in Bible terms is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's an act of the will. For God so loved the world that he gave. Even though that would cost him. God the Son, God the Word of God, he's called the Word in John 1, would be forever on from that point tied up in a human body, and his Son would become a man and die. And love is costly. Love is costly. That's a good way to put it. A husband's love for his wife is to be measured the same way that Jesus' love for his church is measured. Verse 25 says, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So we're to love our wives, we who are husbands, or you who are going to be husbands, you need to learn that you're going to have to love your wife the same way that Christ loved the church. You measure it the same way. And by the way, I know that half or perhaps better than half of my audience today are wives. Some of you are married, some of you are not. Even if you are not a married person, either a man or a woman, you're going to run into contact with somebody who's having marriage problems someday, if you haven't already. So you're going to have to get some good advice. So this advice is not just for those people who are married, because someday you'll be a counselor. If you live long enough as a Christian, you'll be a counselor. Someone will come to you with a sob story, and you better be able to give them some solid biblical advice. So this message applies to everybody, okay? Not just those who are married, not just the men. That love, number three, is measured by how much the husband sacrifices himself for his wife. Verse 25 once again says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." The proof that he loves her, Jesus loved his church, was that he gave himself up for his church. He let them kill him. He delivered up his body to be killed. He made sure it was the right time, but he delivered up his body. Sacrifice is how you measure a husband's love. Sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Now, verses 25 to 27 are going to talk about how much Jesus loved his church. We've already talked about that a little bit. We'll keep on going here. First of all, Jesus loved his church in verse 25. That's the standard that we need to use. Just as Christ also loved the church. The church is not a building. Church is people. The church is not Old Testament Israel. The church got started on the day of Pentecost. It will go until Christ comes back to get the church. We call that event the rapture. We believe that there's nothing on the prophetic calendar that could prevent that from happening. It could happen today. There are no signs that need to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back to get his bride. I'm talking about John 14, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." I'm quoting from the King James here. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That event we call the rapture. That could happen at any time. So Jesus loved the church. The church got started on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. The church will be completed when Jesus comes back to get her at the event that we call the rapture. Now, that there are still people whom God loves, who are believers in God before the church ever got started. John the Baptist, for example, is not part of the church, but he is someone, we'll see him in heaven one day. And there'll be people who come to know Jesus as their Savior after the church is taken up. Millions of people will be saved after that. So the church is not exclusive to all God's people. It is a distinct part of it. Jesus loved the church, and Jesus gave himself up for the church. Verse 25. Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself up. He sacrificed his life for the church. He must really think we're special. The purpose, moving to verse 26 now, of Jesus' self-sacrifice was to make the church set apart. Verse 26 says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. I'm going to read clear to the end here. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy. Holy and blameless. When I say that set apart, that's the word holy. What does holy mean? What does set apart mean? It means set apart to God. And it means set apart from sin. There are two parts to being holy. You're set apart to God and you're set apart from sin. And that ought to always be our goal. Jesus' goal in dying for his church was to make her set apart. Set apart away from sin, set apart to God. So if we think about being Christians, our job as Christians today, as part of that church, we ought to help Jesus out in his goal. We ought to do our part to become set apart from sin. We ought to be working at overcoming the areas in our lives that are not pleasing to God. Being a Christian is not a license to live any way you please. If you are a Christian, your goal, your job is to set yourself apart from sin and set yourself apart to God. So you stop doing bad things you've been doing and you start serving God. Those two things. There's a negative and there's a positive. And that's the reason Jesus died for us. It was not just to give us a fire escape to heaven, but to help us to become holy, set apart to God, away from sin. Here's another thing that Jesus did. He cleansed his bride, the church, by the word. Verse 26 says, so that he might sanctify her. By the way, that word sanctify, that's the word holy also. In fact, I probably skipped over that one. That's setting apart. That's the verb is to sanctify in verse 26. The noun or the adjective is holy in verse 27. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. That's set her apart. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I don't think the washing here is baptism. I think it's washing that comes from the word of God. Jesus cleansed his bride, the church, by the word of God. How did he do that? Well, first of all, he has given a lot of messages to the church. And a lot of what Jesus said is recorded in the Gospels. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, The text that's in red is stuff that Jesus said. But even the things that aren't in red in the New Testament are what Jesus wanted us to know, because he told his followers, that his 12 disciples, says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and he will remind you everything I've said. And he was pre-authorizing them to write the New Testament for us. So even the you got stuff in red, which is a direct quote of what Jesus said, but you also have the stuff in black in the New Testament. That's what he wanted us to know. So the Gospels, the whole book of Revelation, is a special message from Jesus. That's what he wanted us to know. And Jesus cleanses his bride using the word of God. And he also uses the message of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to help us to become more holy and to be pure, and to be clean. So Jesus has cleansed us, having cleansed Verse 27, her by the washing of water with the word. Now, let's talk about his goal. Jesus' goal is to present the church to himself in all her glory. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. All her glory. So Jesus' goal is to make us a perfect bride. If you read the book of Revelation, for example, right towards the end of the book, you have a tremendous contrast. Chapters 17 and 18 tells about a horrible prostitute named Babylon. And that, I believe, represents a false religion that nearly conquers the whole world. And it has great political influence. But when you go to chapter 21 and 22, you have a beautiful bride called New Jerusalem. That's the bride of Christ. And it's got two cities. One's a prostitute, a perverted religion. The other is a pure religion. And Jesus wants us to be pure so that we are his people who inhabit his city forever, because that's our destiny. It's the destiny for the church to inhabit the capital city of the universe, of the new universe, New Jerusalem, for all eternity. My wife and I are talking about moving. We had a sale yesterday. We got rid of some of our stuff, but it's tough moving. There will come a time when we'll never have to move again. That's New Jerusalem. It's coming up. Jesus' goal is to present us, the church, to himself in all her glory, fit to be his bride without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing for eternity. He doesn't want to live with a bride who has pimples or has smelly underarms or any kind of other stuff. Age spots. He wants a pure, perfect bride. No sin. That's our destiny. Help the king accomplish his goal. That's our job. His goal is to present himself, the church, in all her glory. Negatively, not having any spot or wrinkle. Positively, being holy and blameless. Holy, set apart to God, and set apart from sin, and blameless, without sin. Every one of us Christians today is imperfect. We're perfectly forgiven if we've trusted in Jesus, but we are imperfect people, and we sin. Hopefully, as we become more and more mature in Christ, we sin less and less and less. But then sometimes the Holy Spirit convicts us of things that we used to not think were sin, and now we say, you know, I really shouldn't be doing that. If I'm a Christian, I really shouldn't be doing that. So the more mature you get, the stricter your conscience gets. And the things that you used to tolerate, you say, no, I can't do that anymore. And I should be doing this. So Jesus wants to present us to himself holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. So be participating in that. Be participating in that. Now, Jim's application for husbands. The Bible doesn't make this application. I'm going to make it. I hope I'm right. Part of a husband's goal for his wife should be the same as Jesus' goal for his bride. To set her apart. To make her glorious. Negatively, not having spot or wrinkle. Not talking about the clothes she's wearing, talking about her character, her heart. Positively, being holy and blameless. He will use the same method Jesus did, words. These words are not hurtful words. These words are not slave driver words. These words are compassionate words, but they have her best interests in mind. It will include his own conversation with her. It will involve helping her to understand and respond to God's word. So that means we need to be in the word ourselves, guys, if we're going to help our wives understand God's word. I believe that men are the family priests. And they need to lead their wives to follow God and their kids. But words are not the greatest expression of love. Self-sacrifice is. So don't just leave it with talking. Self-sacrifice shows your love. Now in verses 28 to 30, the Bible makes an application. Paul does. Verse 28, well, first of all, I want to read verse 30. As the church is the extension of Christ, verse 30, so the wife is the extension of her husband, verse 28. I'm going to read verse 30 first. Verse 30 says, "We, because we are members of his body." We, the church, are members of Christ's body. We are Jesus Christ's visible presence in the world. You know how people know what Jesus is like? By looking at Christians. We better hope we're a good advertisement. We are his extension in the world. Just so the wife is the extension of her husband. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So there's a sort of a metaphor going on there. But it's true. Our wives, men, are extensions of ourselves. And just as we love our own bodies, we ought to love our own wives because they're an extension of us. We ought to take care of our wives as tenderly as we take care of our own bodies. Verse 28a, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. This is an outgrowth of the fact that our wives are an extension of ourselves. He who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever hates his own flesh. But he nourishes it, he keeps feeding it, and he cherishes it. He keeps taking care of it. Very careful. We had a good illustration here for children's sermon. How do you take care of wives? You be gentle with them. You be gentle with them. This is how Jesus treats his church. And this is how we husbands need to treat our wives. Doesn't mean we be dishonest. Means we be truthful, but we be compassionate. Just think of how Jesus treated his disciples. Always challenging them to believe more, trust him more. Stretching them. But with their best interests in mind, trying to make them better and better and better Christians, better able to be leaders. Now, verses 31 to 32 talks about God's order. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. I'm not going to turn there, but you know the account there. Some people think that's just mythology. No, it's accurate. It's historical. It's history. The first wife was created from her husband's body. God put Adam to sleep, and he took a rib, and from his rib he fashioned a woman. That would have been interesting to have some biochemists there do a DNA test on both of them. That would have been absolutely fascinating. Maybe someday we can perform that experiment up in heaven. Who knows? I'd love to see the DNA on that thing. Those two people. Verse 31. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. It's interesting that God, in the very beginning, took the woman from the man. Marriage is reuniting that. That's what that is. God separated, and then marriage is reuniting that. It's the joining together of one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. So that tells us that the marriage relationship is more important and more enduring than the parent-child relationship. You've heard me say that before, and maybe you think, oh, that's not really true. Blood's thicker than water. But this is what God says. God says this. Remember, how did God intend marriage to be back in the very beginning? Well, he meant for Adam and Eve to be married for how long? For eternity. That was his plan. And they would have kids, and those kids would be in their home for a few short years, but then their kids would get married, and they'd spend eternity together. So, I think theologically, biblically, you can support that in from God's viewpoint, the marriage relationship is more important. He designed it to be more enduring than the parent-child relationship. Yeah, you always like your mom and dad most of the time. But the husband and the wife, that should go on forever. Now, in our fallen world, it goes till death do us part. That's the way God designed it. The married couple are to become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. She came from him originally. She shall be united with him in marriage. In verse 32, the greatest mystery is how that truth applies to Christ and his bride. Our oneness as husband and wife should mirror the oneness between Jesus and his bride, the church. Our marriage ought to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride. That's pretty close. Pretty close. But that was a really big mystery, Paul says. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The greatest hindrance to marital intimacy is when a wife does not rank herself under her husband, and or when a husband does not love his wife as Christ loved the church. That'll sabotage intimacy every time. A marriage works best when a wife will rank herself under her husband and her husband will love her the way Christ loved the church. Let me give some practical suggestions. And I'm sort of adopting these right from Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. I didn't put this in your notes. No put downs. Ephesians 4, 29. Going to read that. By the way, this is a message about husbands treating their wives, but everything I'm saying here works both ways, really. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. That means building up. According to the need of the moment, so that we'll give grace to those who hear. So, guys, no put-downs over wives. One of the greatest disfavors you can do is to put your wife down, especially in public. I have a Facebook friend from another state, and she said, "What am I supposed to think when my husband is sleeping on the couch and he gets up and he says, 'That song, was it really supposed to be Take My Wife and Let It Be, Let Me Be?'" And you all don't sing many hymns here, so there's a song that goes, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And he did a takeoff on that. "Is it really supposed to be Take My Wife and Let Me Be?" And she stood there and he went back and chuckled and went back for a nap. Well, he thought it was cute, but obviously she didn't think it was cute. That's kind of stuff. That's not building your wife up. That's tearing her down. You might think it's cute, but believe me, she doesn't think it's cute. No put downs. Don't grieve God's Spirit. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you do put downs, you grieve God's Spirit. It's right in the context. Now, verse 31, get rid of animosity. Get rid of animosity. That's an act of the will. You can choose to be filled with animosity toward your wife, or you can choose not to be. You're not a victim. You can make choices. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Get rid of the animosity. Verse 32, be kind. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Last part of the verse, forgive. Verse 32, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's interesting how we can accept the fact that God can forgive us, guys, but sometimes we can't forgive our wives for what they do. That's a non-sequitur. It does not follow. If God can forgive us, surely we can forgive our wives. Now, this isn't in this scripture, but this is just one I added on to. Make rules of fidelity. That's kind of rules you make for yourself so you don't slip up. I've told you before, I love watching the Dallas Cowboys, but I choose not to watch the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. That's one of my rules for fidelity. Don't watch steamy movies or TV shows. Don't go on a website that shows attractive women. We guys are drawn with our eyes. Halt the temptation before it gets started. Don't spend time alone with another woman. Call your wife in for reinforcement. And remember, marriage is a lifelong, unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. She's not perfect, neither are you. And you both make a lifelong, unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Real quick summary here. Each single one of you husbands ought to love his wife, his own wife, that's important, his own wife, verse 33, even as each loves himself. And the wife ought to fear her husband. And I told you we'd come to this. It's the same word for fear here. Well, this is the verb. Back up in verse 21, the fear of Christ, that was a noun. The wife ought to fear her husband just as all Christians are to fear Christ. So whatever it means in verse 21, it means here. Well, my mom spent her last days in Showalter Villa in Heston, Kansas. And while we were going there to visit her, there's a man named Bob Suderman, a family friend from years back. And he had a very nice wife. I knew them both when they were much younger and I was a child. But now Ruth, his wife, had lost her mind. Some form of dementia. And he confided that most of the time she just wasn't there. Every once in a great, great while she'd be lucid enough to say a sentence and then lapse back into her dementia. But every day Bob came to the nursing home. He wasn't able to care for her anymore, but he came there to see her. He'd wheel her around in his wheelchair, her wheelchair. And he still loved her when she had nothing to give back. That's what you want. Let's pray. Lord, it's a tough order to love the way Jesus loves his church. We guys so often fall short of that. We ask that you forgive us. Help us to make new strides in doing that. By the way we talk, by the way we sacrifice ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.